right, glad to see you made it back. I hope you had a good afternoon. How many of you got a nap this afternoon? All right. Well, not many of you. Now might be the time. I don't know. maybe not. I hope not. Actually, there are a variety of things I'd like to do tonight with you that kind of really covers one thing, and that is to prepare us for what's coming up the end of the month, and that is our annual members meeting that's going to be held on June 29th, 2025. And so that will be at the end of the month. That's what's coming up. And so in preparation for that, we have taken some Sunday evenings and really done a variety of things. We've discussed some motions that are coming up with regard to the statement of faith and proposed changes. I'm going to show you those motions tonight and some of the wording of that. And then we'll be discussing the matter of deacons tonight and really do the majority of work there. So why don't we do this? If you'll take your Bibles, turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will be there in a minute, okay? And we're going to get there eventually tonight, all right? What I want to do is show you, I think I've shown you these in times past, but it's been a little while since we introduced this, just these really three motions that will be on the agenda for our meeting on June 29th, just so that you're prepared for that. We'll vote on them each individually. The motions have to do with changes to our statement of faith as a congregation, particularly with regards to eschatology mostly. But these are the three motions that you'll be voting on that evening. The first is that Article 1, Section 1, title of Heritage Baptist Church Constitution be changed to Bible to replace bibliology. That's the easy one, right? I think I listed out all those, the way they're listed in our Constitution, and every other category is kind of listed in layman's terms. This is the only one that's kind of an ordination statement, so we're just going to change that to Bible instead of bibliology. Motion two is that Article 1, Section 8 on spirit beings of the Heritage Baptist Church Constitution be removed. We went over that. It's not that we don't believe in spirit beings. We don't believe in angels or demons. I did a whole series on that last January, December, maybe it was December. And but really, it's not a part of a statement of faith for a congregation. It's more like something you would ask an ordination candidate in that kind of thing. So we're going to be removing that or voting to remove that. And then the final motion is the one that we've taken some time on Sunday evenings to discuss, and that is that Article 1, Section 9, regarding end times, and Article 1, Section 2, regarding God, of the Heritage Baptist Church Constitution be changed to read as follows. Now, I'm going to show you the wording in just a minute. The reason that we have two articles there, or two sections, Section 9 on end times and Section 2 on God, because in that Section 2 on God, it actually talked about Jesus in particular and his second coming. And so we're changing the language to reflect the changes we're actually making in Section 9, all right? So let me just read these to you. Here's the changes. The new statement of faith will read this way, Section 9 on end times. We believe all true believers will be caught up to meet Christ in the air, after which Jesus will return to earth in bodily form, when he will judge the wicked and establish his earthly reign for 1,000 years. We believe Satan will be loosed for a time during the millennium for a final and great rebellion, following which he will be cast into the lake of fire. We believe all unbelievers will stand before the great white throne judgment and be pronounced guilty and cast into the lake of fire, where they will realize their hopeless condition and experience real torment forever. We believe there will be a new heaven and earth in which all those whose names are written in the book of life will dwell with God in perfection forever. So that change, we gave you a sheet really a month ago now that had the original language. It showed you crossed out language and added language, and this is kind of the summation of that. Basically, we're taking out references to the tribulation and the timing of the rapture. We're not using the term rapture. We're using biblical terminology. All believers will be caught up. That's what rapture means. That's the way it's translated. And so we're just not specifying exactly when that will take place or the nature of the tribulation. And so we've gone over that. We've asked for questions and input on that. Oh, and let me read section 2 on God. This is in reference to Jesus. We believe that he will someday return to earth in bodily form to destroy his enemies and reign as king for 1,000 years. So there was some language in there, again, about his returning, rapturing his church prior to the tribulation of the world, and then his coming again and reigning for 1,000 years. So when we present this to you to vote on in the motions, we'll probably have that other sheet alongside of it that tells you what has been eliminated and what has been added. Just for clarity, we'll review that and give you that again, okay? We've solicited questions and said, if you had questions, please come ask us, talk to us about that. I did have one person ask me a couple of good questions that maybe were on your mind. One was, why remove the term tribulation? Why not keep tribulation in there? That is a Bible term. And certainly that is the case, but if you introduce the term tribulation in there, you're automatically tipping your hand as to what your position with regard to this caught up might be, right? For instance, if you believe that Jesus will come, his coming is really in one sense, he's coming, believers are caught up together with him, and he returns to earth with them to establish his reign for 1,000 years. If that's your view, what we might call a post-tribulational view, then the tribulation actually is something that we could be a part of right now. It's maybe not specified in time. It's something that the church is enduring right now because of following Christ. And so when you introduce the term tribulation, you're kind of tipping your hand that you're actually holding to one of those first two views we talked about, a pre-tribulational rapture or a mid-tribulational rapture, or I guess even the pre-wrath kind of rapture. So that was a good question. The other question was, what will be taught when if we're preaching through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right? What will be the position? And I will handle that much like I did through Revelation, if you were with us when we went through that. I really said this is my understanding of the Bible as a pre-tribulational rapture view. But there are people that disagree, and good Bible-believing people that hold other views. It doesn't mean they're unorthodox or not godly people. But that's how I see it at this time. And so that's how that would be addressed. And Pastor Andrew and I actually have spoken about this a little bit since we are in that teaching office in the church of overseer, that this would be both of our positions at this time. And this is the way that we would express this with regard to end times, but not be dogmatic about that one position, which I always try to do, right? I always try to let you know, this is kind of how I see it, but other people might see it differently, and that's okay. But then I tell you, but if I thought I was wrong, I would change my mind, right? How's that for arrogant? You should have had that nap, see? You're not all quite with me, okay? All right. All right, anyway, these are the motions. This is how they'll read. We'll make sure in weeks to come, whenever we print out the sheet that has the agenda on it, the motions, we'll give you all the information that we've gone over. And please ask any questions again prior to that meeting. It's always best if you ask questions prior to the meeting and kind of get those out and we can discuss them. And oftentimes, as I just did, I'll bring them up publicly and say, here's some questions we've had, and maybe other people have had those questions. But that's always best prior, so if you have questions, please do that. The other things on the agenda for our meeting, we do have the approval of a budget. We're right now working to have a proposed budget for the next fiscal year, so we'll be going over that, voting on that in the meeting. There will be a motion to adopt the proposed budget, and that will be out, Lord willing, next week, if not the week after, so you'll have time to review that. And then a final thing we'll be doing in that meeting is electing deacons, three men to the office of deacon. We've mentioned that we have three men rotating off the board, and we're asking you for four names. That way, in case any of those cannot or is unwilling to serve, then that we can substitute another name. So give us four names and we will choose three. That nomination is actually going to be held next Sunday evening, June 8th. So next Sunday evening when you come, June 8th, we'll have a form for you that says, please list four men for the office of deacon in order of priority. Your first choice first, second choice, and we will deliver that excuse me, to you next Sunday evening. Maybe you're wondering, who can be a deacon? Who's a member of this church now? Look at your church directory. But I was informed that the people in bold are members, but you actually have to click on the picture in the directory to see the bold type. So if you're just looking through the list, you won't see a difference. But if you click on the picture and it gives you more information, when that opens up, it'll give you bold type and tell you who the members of our congregation are. As I said, we need three men from the current congregation to serve in this capacity. You'll give us four names. Those nominees will be weighted by order of choice. Don't list any current deacons. That would be Alan Brunson, John Giegerich, Aaron Graham, nor the three men that will be rotating off. That's Wayne Webster, Gil Town, and David Lobley. All right? And so that kind of gives you a rundown on that. Once we have the nominations confirmed, we've approached these men, then we will put three names before you at the annual members meeting. And it'll simply be a yes or no. Do you agree that these people should serve as deacon? And a simple majority on each name will install them into the office of deacon. Okay? I hope that makes sense. It's not not any different as far as I'm concerned with what we've done in the past. All right? So that brings me to this question tonight then, in preparation for that. Maybe you have this question, maybe you don't. What is a deacon? When you hear deacon, what do you think of? Do you think of a crotchety old man that's always looking for what's wrong? Deacon Jones, right? He's always upset at those kids running in the lobby, right? Is that what you think of? When you hear deacon, do you think, oh, those are people that like walk on water? I mean, those are like the creme de la creme, cream of the crop in the church. Is that what you think of? What comes to your mind? Well, what I want to do with you tonight, and I wasn't kidding, I hope you had a nap, is really just kind of track down this term in the Bible and let the Bible itself inform us of what this is. Your turn to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to get there in a minute. When we talk about deacons, we want to jump right into 1 Timothy 3. I don't think that's always wise. Let's just try to do a little work tonight and track down what the Bible informs us about this particular thing, whatever it is, and therefore inform us what it is that a deacon would do, what deacon means. Okay? All right, to do so, I have verses on the screen for you, and I'm going to be probably circling some things and pointing some things out. You're welcome to turn to these passages in your Bible, but I might go a little quickly, but I don't want to discourage you from turning in your Bible. But we're going to look at these things together. What is a deacon? I want to begin with this passage in Mark chapter 10, since we're studying the Gospel of Mark on Sunday mornings. And I want you, as we read through this passage, I want you to tell me what term there is in these verses that is translated differently, but underneath it's the word deacon. Okay? So let me tell you this, the Greek word, and I don't say this to, you know, let you know I know Greek, right? I don't really know it that well. But the Greek term is the term diakonos. Okay? And what does that sound like? Deacon. So if we take the Greek term and just try to put English letters to each of those Greek letters, we get the term deacon. Deacon is what we would call a transliteration of the term. Okay? Diakonos, deacon. But when you read in your Bible, in your New Testament, you come across the English term deacon only 5 times. And what's interesting about that is of those 5 times, it's only found in 2 passages. One of those is 1 Timothy 3, and it actually mentions deacon 4 times because that's what it's talking about. A deacon must be this, and a deacon must be this. The other passage we're going to look at, because it's very important, it's in the book of Philippians. We'll look at that. But only 5 times. How else is this term translated? Not transliterated, where it comes across as deacon, but let's talk about how else would they actually put this term diakonos into an English term that kind of gives us a hint as to what this actually means. Okay? The Greek term diakonos is in this passage. All right? See if you can pick it out as I read it for you. Mark 10, 42 to 45. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Any ideas? What English word translates the Greek term diakonos? Yeah. It's this term right here. Whoever will be great among you must be your servant. Interestingly enough, it's not this term, slave. You see that okay? Slave is a different term than servant. But notice it goes on and it talks about even the Son of Man, that is Jesus, came not to be, here it is again in the verb form, served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So 3 times in this passage you have the Greek term diakonos translated as servant. What other ways is this Greek term diakonos translated in the New Testament in our English Bibles? Instead of tracking that down, let me just give them to you. We've seen servant. Sometimes it's translated as minister. Sometimes it's simply translated as helper. Once it's actually translated as attendant, right? Someone that attends to something. And then, as I said, there's those 5 times it's translated as deacon. Well, let's ask this question. If this is how it's translated with these different terms, who is it that does this? Who serves, attends, helps, deacons, if you want to put it that way? Who does this? Where do we find this in the New Testament? Well, look at this passage. Look at Romans 13 and verse 4. And see if you can again find the word here. "For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer." Where's our word? Servant, right? In fact, it says God's servant. It's again used here, the servant of God. And who's this referring to? Rulers. What kind of rulers? These are political rulers. Or maybe even law enforcement. Right? Yeah, I'll do this. I'm going to pick on Kaylee. Kaylee's a deacon. For those of you who don't know, she's a police officer. All right? That's kind of the context of this, right? Some sense of authority, right? Political authority. Donald Trump, the deacon. What do you think about that? Okay? Who serves? Who deacons? All right, it's rulers, okay? Here's another one. Romans 15, 8. "For I tell you that Christ became a what? a servant. To the circumcised, that's the Jewish people, to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. So who serves? Governing officials serve. Jesus served as a deacon, as it were. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? They're what? Servants, through whom you believe as the Lord assigned to each. Who are these? These are apostles or teachers. They're servants. They're serving in some way. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 11. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his what? If his deacons, you say, I knew it. These are false teachers, right? Some of those deacons are actually ministers of Satan. I knew it. No, it's just simply saying that false teachers are serving up something, right? False truth. And here they're described as servants of Satan. Look at Mark 15. Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, the younger of Joseph and Salome, when he was in Galilee, they followed him, and here's our word now, ministered to him. Here it's translated differently. Ministered to him, and there were also many other women. So you have ladies that do this. Ladies that minister and serve in this way. Finally, look at this. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 14. Are they not all, here's our word, ministering spirits? And who's this referring to? Angels. Angels deacon. Angels serve. So we come back to our question. According to the Bible, who serves? All kinds of people serve in the Bible. Men, ladies, rulers, teachers, false teachers, angels, all kinds of people serve, right? Next question. What do they serve? What is actually being served by them? Okay? Look at this, Mark chapter 1. Now Simon's mother-in-law lay ill with a fever, and immediately they told him about her. And he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and the fever left her, and she began to what? Serve them. We've been in Mark 1 for a long time on Sunday mornings now, and remember the context? What is she serving them? What was she serving them? Remember, this was after synagogue, and they come back to Peter's house. She's serving them a meal. She's putting food on the table, right? She's serving them in that way. And this is our term. So what is being served here? It's a meal. Look at this, 2 Corinthians 8. This one's a little harder, but it says, and not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us. Here's our term. What's being ministered? It's an act of grace. Paul is writing. And really, this act of grace is this. It's a generous gift. It was actually a monetary gift received by the churches of Macedonia to help relieve the poor in Jerusalem. What's being served? It's money being received and being administered or distributed or served to meet the needs of needy people. All right? So what's being served here? Money. Right? Serving with money. Look at this, Acts 6 and verse 4. But we will devote ourselves to prayer, and here's our word, ministry of what? What's being served here? The Bible. The truth of God's word is being served. So what is being served? Food? Money? The word? What does it mean to deacon? It's to be engaged in these kinds of services, helping physical needs, helping spiritual needs. And oftentimes those two things go together, right? When you're trying to meet a physical need, you're actually also ministering spiritually to somebody in that context. Okay? All right. Who's being served? Who gets this service? Who receives this service? Look at Matthew chapter 4. It says of Jesus, then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Who is being served here? Jesus is being served by angels. They're ministering to him after his temptation. Matthew chapter 20, we read, "Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Who's being served here? Who's the many? Who did Jesus give his life for? For you. Jesus deaconed you, served you by giving his life for you. Okay? Look at this, Acts 19. "And having sent into Macedonia two of his disciples, Timothy and Erastus, he himself stayed in Asia for a while." Here we have the term helpers. This translates the word deacon. And what you have here is that Paul is being served by Timothy and Erastus. It's saying that these two guys stayed and helped Paul and served him while he was in Asia. Okay? Hebrews chapter 6 says this, "For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and love that you have shown in his name in serving" who? Who is served here? The saints. Who's that? That's all of you in Christ. What's interesting here is who's doing the serving? He's talking to saints, and he's saying, here is saints serving saints. Saints deaconing saints. That idea is also found in Ephesians chapter 4, that overseers are to equip saints for the work of, here's our word, deaconing, for the building up of the body of Christ. So here's our answer. Who is being served? All kinds of people. That's who gets deaconed or who gets served. So, what does deacon mean? The term means this. To deacon is to serve each other in both physical and spiritual ways. Don't raise your hand, but how many of you in this room have deaconed even in this last week? If you think about it in those terms, serving somebody in this way, physical or spiritual need, making a visit, making a meal, writing a card, sending a text. You could almost say, right, everybody in the church deacons. We should all be serving, right? Because that's the picture the New Testament gives us of when this takes place. So if that's the case, why do we have deacons? If everybody should be doing this, why don't we just say, okay, everybody's a deacon because we should all be doing this? Well, here's why. Remember that one passage I said? There was one other passage where the term is used that we need to look at. It's very informative. Here's that passage, Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul writes, "Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ." This is a different word here. That's that term slave. It's not deacon. But he says, "I'm writing to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers" and who? Deacons. You see, now the term is not translated like minister or helper or servant. It's transliterated by our English Standard Version, appropriately so. Because what is being designated here is not the aspect of just generally serving, but it's a specific office. How do we know that? Look what Paul says. "I'm writing to all the saints." All those saints should be serving, deaconing. But he says, among all those saints, we have two distinct offices, overseer and deacon. What Paul is doing is he's saying, yes, all of you should be serving. I've written about that. But actually, in each congregation, what you have are these two offices in that congregation. Some people are set aside as overseers, and some are set aside specifically as deacons. All right? And this is the technical term for that. Okay? Now, my question for you is this. Hopefully you're in 1 Timothy chapter 3. You can go back there now, all right? These are specially recognized servants that we're dealing with in the office of deacon. And what I want to do first of all is I want to answer this question. What is the difference between an overseer and a deacon? Do you know the difference? You say, well, I know the terms. I know we vote on deacons every 3 years. Haven't voted on an overseer in a while. But let's just ask this question. What is an overseer? Do you refer to anybody as overseer? Okay, I heard it. What do you typically refer to an overseer as? Pastor, right? Did you know that that English term is not found in your New Testament? No pastor. But you call me pastor. And that's fine. That's fine. What is the pastor? What is an overseer? Okay. Well, why do we call pastor? Well, I know I have you 1 Timothy 3, but I want you to go to 1 Peter 5. So I just want to help us think rightly about these terms. Look at 1 Peter 5. Peter, writing to the church generally, says this in verse 1. So I exhort who? Okay, now there's another term. What's an elder? Is an elder an overseer or a deacon? How do we know? Okay, let me keep reading in the passage. Peter says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder. So Peter's an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as partakers in the glory that is going to be revealed. Verse 2, here's what I want you elders to do. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you. The term shepherd, if we were to bring that in a translation into English form, you know what word we would get? Pastor. A pastor is shepherd. So literally when you say Pastor Matt, you're saying Shepherd Matt, right? Or Pastor Andrew. So what this tells us is pastor, that term, is actually the function of which office stated in verse 1. Elder. An elder pastors or shepherds. Here's what else an elder does, verse 2. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising what? Exercising what? Oversight. Where did we get that? Isn't that what we see in Philippians 1? He talks about an overseer. Well, what are they overseeing? The idea here is overseeing the church, having responsibility for the church in the care of the elder who pastors or shepherds those people. So you have these three terms that are used in the New Testament that refer to one office: elder, pastor, overseer, right? The elder refers to his status, typically respected as an older person, doesn't really give an age. Pastor refers to his function as shepherd, shepherding God's people, feeding them the word of God. Oversight refers to his responsibility. He actually has a sense of responsibility before God and to God's people to see over what is taking place among the flock of God's people. Okay? Now, you have elder, pastor, overseer. And in a church, you have deacons. Back to our question, what's the difference? I'm glad you asked, all right? Go back to 1 Peter or 1 Timothy 3 now. Because we're going to look at qualifications for these two offices. I have it here on the screen. Man, look how small that is. I hope you can see that, but I really needed to get all the text on the screen together. When you read through these qualifications for the office of overseer, you'll see, as verse 1 says, Paul writing to Timothy says, an overseer must be something. And then down in verse 8, he says, deacons likewise must be something. So you can see that Paul's identifying with Timothy. There are these two offices in the church. There's the overseer, elder, pastor. There's the deacon. Here's their qualifications. And it's where their qualifications don't align that give us a little hint about the differences between them. So it never gives like a job description. It just kind of gives, here's the character qualities of these two offices. But where their differences are between them, that kind of gives us a hint about how they differ in their function. Okay? Let me show you this. One thing it says of the overseer is that he must be able to teach. Why would that be the case? Remember, one of the overseer's function or elder's function is to pastor or shepherd. And it's actually the idea of feeding God's people. And what are you going to feed them? The Word of God. And so I don't think it's so much given to the fact that, you know, this guy's top 10 in preachers of America, but it's the fact that he knows God's Word and he's able to communicate God's Word. Okay? He's able to teach. Notice in the deacons, it says nothing about that. It says this about the deacons, that they must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, but it never says they have to be able to teach that mystery of faith. They need to be believers, understand the gospel, but they don't necessarily need to be ones that are able to teach that. So that's different. So when we're looking at a deacon and voting on a deacon, I'm not necessarily voting on somebody that is going to be up here teaching or teaching a Sunday school class, although that happens sometimes. A deacon can have that gift, but it's not a requirement, right? And so that's a distinction. Here's another distinction. Look at this. We're told that overseers must know how to manage his own household well, okay? I'm sorry, I went too far with that. It's up here. This overseer must manage his own household well, keeping his children in submission, right? This is also said of the deacon over here, managing their children and their own households well. You have those two qualifications. Both are to manage their households well. But look at what Paul adds to the overseer. He says, for if someone does not do this, not know how to manage his own household well, how will he care for God's church? And what Paul adds to the overseer is this: the reason he needs to be caring for his household is because that man also has care responsibility for the church spiritually. He has that kind of responsibility to God's people to be able to care for their spiritual needs. And Paul makes that equation. He says, if he's not doing that at home, you can expect that he's not going to be able to do that with an entire church of people. But notice with the deacon, he doesn't say that. He says they need to manage their children and their households well, but there it's spoken more of character. That the man's character is seen in how he manages his household, but it's not with this connection to it, because he will be caring for the church of God in the same way that an overseer or elder would. Does that make sense? There's a distinction there. Okay, here's another distinction in these qualifications. Look at this. We're told of the overseer. Let me switch colors here. He must not be a recent convert. Okay? He can't be a novice, some translations say. He can't be someone that's just new to the faith, just recently saved. Over on the deacon side, we're told this about a deacon: let them be tested first. It's the idea of if they're serving, let us see them serve and see how they've been serving among God's people. But there's never this qualification of the deacon that they can't be a fairly recent convert. But it is stated of the overseer that way. Why? Because we're told of the overseer, if he's a recent convert, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. What would make this guy puffed up? What is it about overseer, but not about deacon, that the warning is given to overseer. He can't be a new convert. He might be puffed up. I think it's the aspect that an overseer or elder has a position of authority that is recognized by nature of that position. Leadership in a congregation. And if he's a new convert and he's not mature, that might go right to his head. And he's going to be very self-willed with that oversight and leadership and actually overreach that position of authority, just like Satan did in his fall. Do you see that? So what does that tell you about the overseer that doesn't tell you about the deacon? An elder or pastor or overseer has a God-ordained position of authority in a congregation. Deacons likely wouldn't be tempted that way because they are actually considered the chief servants of a congregation. Not a special kind of office that sometimes we put in our head about them, but they're actually the ones who just stand out in their serving other people. And there's that difference. And that comes up even in the terminology, right? Even in this terminology, he speaks of an overseer, someone with oversight with regard to a deacon, servant, helper. Okay? So I think that helps us distinguish between these two offices, overseer, deacon. These three things that are different in the qualifications. That brings us to our final slide tonight, and that is this. Okay, actually I have two more for you. Okay, what are these qualifications? Let me just read through them with you, right? Deacons, likewise, must be dignified, not double-tongued. That's not saying one thing to one person, something else to somebody else. Not addicted to much wine. They're not really addicted to anything. They're controlled by the Holy Spirit. They're not greedy for dishonest gain. They're not always looking to turn a buck and reach for what is not theirs. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. That means that they understand the gospel. They know the gospel well. Let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. The idea of blameless is not that they're perfect or nobody would make the cut. The idea of blameless is there's nothing you can look at their life and hold on to disqualify. It's kind of like a hot cup of coffee. And if you have a hot cup of, a ceramic cup of coffee, and you put hot coffee in it, you can't handle that thing unless you put a handle on it. Being blameless is the idea that a man's life, while not perfect, there's no handle. There's nothing to grab on that says, oh, but what about this? But there's always this kind of thing. He's blameless. Speaking of their wives, they must be dignified as well in how they carry themselves and their deportment. They're not slanderers. They're careful with their tongue. They're sober-minded and they're faithful in all things. So let deacons each be the husband of one wife. There's considerable debate about that phrase. What does it mean to be the husband of one wife? For our congregation, we've taken a rather conservative position on that and have said it means that a man has never been divorced. He's had one wife and that's all. There are other churches that disagree and for reasons that are suitable, I believe. But we've just taken that position as a congregation. They're managing their children and their own households well. And for those who serve well as deacons, gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Let me put it to you in these terms. What is a deacon? If I'm going to select a deacon, is this person honorable? Is this person genuine? Is this person self-controlled? Is this person a sacrificial giver? Is this person devoted to the Word of God? Is this person faithful? Is this person blameless? Is this person honoring Christ in their home? So those are good questions to ask as we nominate three men to serve in this office next Lord's Day evening. All right? So I hope that helps a little bit as we discuss these offices in the church and as we look for people that we're going to select. Okay? Well, let's pray. I know we've got a team meeting tonight for folks to get to, and so I'll let you out a little bit early so you can do that. Okay? Why don't we stand together and we'll pray. I'll let you go tonight. Father, thank you for the clarity of your word and that you've not left us question as to what to do in a church, as to who leads the church, who serves in the church, ways to govern the church. So we thank you that we have this for us tonight. And we ask that you would just give us wisdom now in the next week as we discern your mind with regard to those that would serve as deacons and those that would give themselves in this way to take on this role to be chief servants among the congregation and serve in physical ways and spiritual ways as well and help do many things around here that require that kind of service. So give us your mind and discernment about that. And men that are nominated and selected, give them desire in their heart to serve that way and to magnify you in that office, and that your name would be great and would be praised.